Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I told Dave on the way up here, don't say anything about the retreat if you had in mind to, because I'm going to ask the deacons who went to that retreat to give a testimony this evening and just, you know, tell about what happened. Brother Fox took three of our deacons, David and Joe and John Schrock were the only ones that were able to go, but he took the ones that could. And they went to Camp Joy up at Whitewater, Wisconsin, and spent Friday evening and most of the day Saturday in a retreat there for deacons. And I'm interested to see what the Lord did in their hearts and what their impression of the camp was and so forth. So they'll be testifying this evening, and I'll adjust my message accordingly. Okay, if you'd look beginning in chapter 6 and beginning in verse 9, we'll read through the passage fairly quickly. We're going to come back and comment on it, so I'm not going to spend any time commenting as we read it, but I want you to see it as a whole. Beginning in verse 9, Paul writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul continues, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought into the power of any. Meats for the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." We're going to spend quite a bit of time on that phrase here today. "He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, Paul has been preaching to the Corinthian people, or I should say writing to the Corinthian people. This church was torn apart by party strife, and it was divided into at least four factions that Paul identified. One of those factions was the Jewish converts, and they seemed to be marked by a spirit of licentiousness. They took Paul's teaching on grace to extremes and were using the subject of grace to vindicate themselves and to justify themselves for the committing of sins that they were permitting in their society as a church. But there were three of those groups that were primarily Jewish converts, and they were marked by different levels of observance of the Mosaic law. And we'll not get into that this morning, because what Paul writes in chapter 6, he's dealing primarily with Gentile converts. It was the Gentile libertines that Paul scolded in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Matter of fact, it was the Gentile libertines that he had dealt with in chapter 5, because they had allowed the one man to be a member of the church in good standing who was committing immorality with his father's wife. And they didn't do anything about it. So chapter 5, in the early part of chapter 6, Paul's talking primarily to Gentile libertines, though there were other people in the church. It is the Gentile libertines now that he scolds in chapter 6, verses 9 through 20 that we just read. In the early part of the chapter, he talked about brothers taking brothers to court. These people had lived, before they got saved, they had lived in a society of litigation. It was you took anybody to court for any reason just because you wanted to prove you were right. Sometimes money didn't even have anything to do with it. I just want to be told that I was right. I want to prove a point. And we have folks like that still today, don't we? But they had also been a society of licentiousness. There in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite. And Aphrodite was a female goddess who was a goddess of fertility. And there were 1,000 temple prostitutes. They were called priestesses, but they were nothing more than prostitutes, legalized prostitutes, who stood there and supposedly made or took the sacrifices of people as they came and did their worship of the goddess Aphrodite. And so their idolatry involved eating meat offered to idols, which Paul is going to refer to here. And in chapters 8 through 10, he's going to deal quite a bit with meat, eating meat offered to idols. But it also, their idolatry was consummated in fornication. These Gentile converts were a people who were used to committing fornication as part of their idolatry worship. And you understand the background that they had come from and the grip that fornication gets on an individual, and you'll begin to understand why this was such a problem in the church at Corinth. These pagans believed in a Greek philosophy called dualism. They believed that the body, which is the material part of man, was evil, that the spirit, which is the immaterial part of man, was good, and they believed that because of this, the body and the soul were like two separate things, and so they compartmentalized. Now, they had two extremes of this teaching. The Stoics treated the body with contempt. The Stoics said, "Look, the body is evil, so we're going to beat it down. We're going to discipline it, and we're going to deprive it, and we're going to deprecate it." And so they treated it with asceticism. They were ascetics. They would fast until they were skin and bones. That was the Stoics. But the Epicureans went the other way. The Epicureans said, well, since the body is separate from the soul, why not just give in to it? Give in to its appetites. Give in to its lusts. Let it have its pleasures. Because they believed that their soul could not be defiled by anything the body did or could do, no matter how carnal or how gross. And the result of that was that they gave in to constant indulgence to the flesh. And these are the people that Paul is talking about. This Greek philosophy, which was inculcated in their idolatry, was a dichotomy that allowed them literally to live two lives. They could live a life of virtue in the spirit, but at the same time, they could live a life of vice in the flesh. And they saw no contradiction there. Because, you know, it's truly the epitome of a schizophrenic or a split personality. You heard about the guy that said, you know, I'm a schizophrenic, and so am I. And but over here, they saw no contradiction in over here going to church on Sunday and worshiping God and singing hymns and listening to the preaching and all of the things that a Christian was supposed to do. They saw no contradiction in that, because what they did over here was in the flesh. It was in the body, and it didn't matter because it was separated from that. And that is the Greek baggage that they brought into Christianity that Paul is combating here. You know what? There's folks that still do that today. They compartmentalize. I told you last week about the businessman that said if it happened 100 miles away from home, it didn't happen. What kind of thinking is that? You don't find it in the Scripture. That kind of thinking is pagan and heathen and idolatrous and wicked. This pagan baggage, by the way, led many Gentile converts to misinterpret Paul's teaching on grace. When they heard Paul teach about grace, they said, oh, man, that's what I'm liking to hear. Forgiven for everything forever. Wow, cool. And they were, you know what they were saying? That plays right into my hands. I can use his teaching on grace. And, you know, I'm let sin abound that grace may abound. And Paul dealt with that, by the way, in Romans chapter 6. And answered back to that. But because of this pagan baggage that they brought into Christianity, they fell prey to greater falsehoods like Gnosticism and Nicolaitanism, and actually began to fight against any kind of law or rule governing their lives. And that teaching is called antinomianism. They were against the law. They were against anything that would have any governing restriction over their lives. These Gentile converts were former idolaters. Remember, they had eaten meat offered to idols. Remember, they had committed the free practice of fornication in the pagan temple before they got saved. You can't imagine the memories that these people have from their pagan lives. You can't imagine it. Unless you had been there, and unless you had been a pagan idolater, unless you had gone to the temple of Aphrodite and worshipped according to their kind of worship, you cannot imagine the things that these people were combating now to be monotheists and Christians. You can't imagine it. Anyway, in chapter 6, Paul deals with three of the popular slogans that these people developed and misused. They used these three slogans to justify themselves, and we're going to see these slogans as we go through this chapter verse by verse. First of all, I want you to look in verses 9 through 11. What Paul does here is he's going to set these people on a solid foundation. You see, the best thing that you can do to protect yourself from temptation and sin is to understand who you are in Christ. You need to understand your position, or you don't have a position to defend. I've been reading through the Civil War in my free time, and I've been just really interested in how different generals picked certain spots to defend. They all wanted the high ground. And they all wanted places with rivers on three sides so that nobody could attack but from one side. They wanted to be on a hill that was surrounded by rivers or cliffs so that nobody could come but from one side. And they were very careful in choosing their ground. Well, I want you to understand, our ground was chosen for us the day we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He is my ground. I stand in Christ. And once you come to understand that, you realize I have a very defensible position. Very defensible. And if you want to have a life of victory over sin and a life of victory in Christ, the first thing you need to do is to understand what happened to you when you got saved. Now, here's what happened. Paul writes in verse 9, "Don't you know, I told you this before." Remember that "know ye not" was Paul's way of saying, "I taught you this when I was there. In your presence, I preached this from your pulpit. It's a shame that I should have to repeat it now in this letter. But don't you know ye not, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, the word unrighteous is really the word there, unjustified. They're people that have never been justified before God. They've never been saved. He goes ahead and lists those people. "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And the Greek tense of that sentence is, that is the people that practice that day after day after day after day. It's not the idea that a person, if you slip and fell backwards one time, that you lose your salvation. But the idea is that a person who practices that kind of sin continually never got it in the first place. They didn't understand in the first place. And so Paul goes on and he tells them, such were some of you. Some of you were engaged in those lifestyles of sin. But he said, you're washed. You know what? That is cleansed from defilement. God took you and gave you a bath. He washed off all the stink of sin. I've never really been fond of taking baths, but I'm always glad when they're over. I'm always glad I did. I don't know if any young people are here sitting here thinking the same thing I'm thinking or not, but I hate taking baths. They seem like such a waste of time. I could be doing so many other things while I'm in there showering. But Elsie likes me better after I've showered. Everybody else likes me better after I've showered. You know why? Because I have washed off the stink. I've washed off the smell. I don't know if you realize this or not, but there is a smell about an unsaved person that is unsavory to the Lord. And when the Lord saved us, he washed off the stink of the world. He cleansed me from defilement. Here's the second thing he did. Not only did he wash us, but he sanctified us. You know what that is? He called us out of the world and called us into his own presence. That's what the word sanctified means. It literally means he set us aside for himself. He made us holy or separated for himself. So not only did he wash away my defilement, he separated me and gave me a new status. Now the third word is he justified me. The word justified is a legal term that means that he cleared me of all guilt. There's no charges that Satan can bring against me because they've all been paid. Jesus Christ paid for them. My substitute paid for them. If when I die and stand before God, Satan came forward and said, hey, you can't let him into heaven, because the Lord Jesus would step up and say, hold it just a minute. He's been justified. There are no charges against him. He has been declared righteous by the Father based on the merits of Christ Jesus. That's my position in Christ. Okay? And so Paul asks these Corinthian people, understand who you are. You know what he's going to, it's not said, but it's implied. It is beneath your dignity to live like some of you are living. He didn't actually say that to the Corinthian people. But to me, the implication is very clear. It is beneath you to live like you're living. You know what? I'm a child of the King. In myself, I'm nothing, but in Christ, I am a child of the King, and I have royal blood flowing in my veins. And you know what? I ought to live differently than other people live, and that ought to be by choice because of my position and my standing. Now, Paul goes ahead. Look at verse 12, if you would, please. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Boy, I misinterpreted that verse for years, and I've heard other preachers get in the pulpit and say, well, what that means is all things are lawful. It means that there isn't anything you can do that will send you to hell if you've been saved, because Jesus paid for that sin. And that's just a terrible and a gross misinterpretation here. Let me give this to you. The libertines tried to use Paul's own doctrine of grace to justify their own immorality. And so what they were doing is, in a way, kind of quoting what he had quoted. But what Paul is saying here when he says, all things are lawful for me, that was a slogan that the Corinthians used amongst themselves. When Paul said, you shouldn't be living like that, they'd say, all things are lawful to me. Paul is almost mocking them when he says, all things are lawful to me. He's repeating what they say to each other in order to justify their sin. You say, wow, I never looked at it that way. His doctrine of grace played right into their former philosophy and their design for indulging the body. The problem is that Paul never taught that grace permitted sin. Never. He never, ever taught that. As a matter of fact, I did this. I did a check. You cannot find any other place in the New Testament, in any of Paul's writings, where this phrase, all things are lawful, is repeated. Only here in Corinthians and only to these carnal people. He never repeated it in Romans. Wasn't repeated in 2 Corinthians. Wasn't repeated in Galatians. Wasn't repeated in Philippians or Ephesians or Colossians or 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. Any of Paul's writings, he never, ever said this. These are not Paul's words. Paul is quoting what these people said in justification of their sin. Here's what he did say. Turn with me to chapter 9, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 20. Here's what he did say. What he did say, beginning in verse 20, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law. But look at the parentheses. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Is that plain or is that plain? That I might gain them that are without the law. Paul said, look, I'm under the law to Christ. He never did say all things are lawful to me. He's repeating a slogan that these people used to justify their sin. What he did say was in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what he did say. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law. Now, people love to quote that. They say, see there, Paul said you're not under the law. Well, let's read the rest of what he said. That's a common practice to just quote what scripture you want to quote and quit at the end of it. Here's what he said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." Paul is passionate about that. In Galatians chapter 5, he said, and he did say this, "If ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Okay, if you're led by the Spirit. But now, if you go ahead and read the rest of the context, you know what he said? If you're under the Spirit, or if you're walking in the Spirit, or if you're led by the Spirit, you will be identified by the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." In the same passage, he identified the works of the flesh, which he scorned. And he said those works are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. "Of the which I tell you, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Libertines use this phrase, "all things are lawful," to excuse sin, but the best and the faithful commentators disagree. As a matter of fact, I've only found a couple of commentators who have used it like the Libertines did. Most believe that Paul is quoting his opponent's slogan back to them in order to refute it. Adam Clark believes that. Albert Barnes believes that. McKnight believes that. Gouge believes that. Matthew Henry believes that. Philip Doddridge believes that. Thomas Haweis believes that. John MacArthur believes that. Warren Wiersbe believes that. Zuck and Walford believe that. That Paul was quoting the slogan of the Corinthians back to them to defeat it. Listen to what Albert Barnes said. "This expression is to be understood as used by those who palliated." Not sure what that word means, palliated. Sounds intelligent, though, doesn't it? "Those who palliated indulgences, who vindicated the vices referred to in verses 9 and 10. The design of Paul was to cut up the plea altogether to show that it was false and unfounded." Now, I did find a couple of other guys that had a different view. Godet, I can't think of his first name now, Frederick Godet, A.T. Robertson, and George MacDonald think that the phrase was a rendition of Paul's, but it was misinterpreted and misapplied. Poole and Burkett thinks that the phrase might be Paul's words, but that he was speaking of things indifferent. And what they mean when they talk about things indifferent is things that are not mentioned in the Scripture as being either right or wrong. Okay, there are certain things in the Scripture that the Scripture doesn't tell us it's right or wrong to do. And so Paul taught that we have liberty in those areas. If the Scripture did not forbid it, and the Scripture didn't mention it, then we use our Christian conscience and we have the liberty in those areas. As long as we do not, and there's three principles that Paul will give us in a minute, as long as we do not violate those principles. Patrick Loth, Whitby, and Lohman think that Paul never meant that he had the same civil liberty in Corinth that any other citizen had, but such behavior was not appropriate for a Christian. And I had never thought about this, but those four commentators that wrote together a commentary, what they're thinking was is he wasn't talking about God's law. He was talking about the Corinthian law. All things that they were doing was lawful according to the Corinthian law. And Paul was saying that according to the laws of Corinth, I have the same right to do what you're doing. But whatever is right or whatever is legal is not necessarily right for a Christian. Maybe it is legal to go up to the temple of Aphrodite and meet a temple priestess up there. Maybe that is legal. Maybe it's even recommendable to an idolater, but it's not acceptable behavior for a Christian. And that's what they say by way of interpretation. I want you to understand, when Paul spoke of liberty, he was referring to being freed from the law as a means of salvation. When Paul spoke of liberty, he was talking about being freed from the law as a means of sanctification. The law can't save me, and the law can't sanctify me. And that, therefore, from the law I am free. That doesn't mean that the principles of the law have no bite. It means that they cannot save me or sanctify me. When Paul spoke of liberty, he was referring to things that are indifferent, things that I personally have called questionable things, because the Scripture never dealt with them. To combat this slogan, Paul developed three principles. Let me give them to you quickly. Look back again at chapter 6 and verse 12, and I'll show you two of them. He says, okay, you guys say all things are lawful to me. I'm telling you, all things are not expedient. That word expedient means profitable or beneficiary or beneficial to me or to others. In other words, even if these things, you can say whatever's lawful you want to, but that doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's helpful. It doesn't mean that it's necessary. And then he says a second thing, and this is the real killer. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, if a Christian ever lets anything get the upper hand and control him, he's violated the principle that Paul's laid down. I want you to think about that for a minute. This word, this is talking about exercising self-control. All things are not expedient, principle number one. Principle number two, exercise self-control. Be brought under the power of no habit. Listen, a chocolate can become sin to you if you can't say no to it. Big Macs can become sin if you can't say no to it. You remember the old Lay's potato chip commercial, nobody can eat just one. Well, one time I bought me a bag of Lay's potato chips. I opened up that bag of potato chips and I ate just one. Folded the lid shut, put it on the shelf, ate just one and walked away. You know why I did that? Just to prove that I could eat just one. A couple of days later, I went back and ate the whole bag. You know, the greatest sin in the television set's not what you watch, but the fact that you can't turn it off. That's the greatest sin in the whole thing. The wasted time of a television set is far worse than anything else you'll ever watch on it. Yeah, it's true. People watch all kinds of garbage and trash on there. That's true. But to me, the greatest defilement of the whole thing is the number of wasted hours that are poured into that. Do you understand? Something doesn't have to be illegal to be wrong. Matter of fact, think about this. Tobacco's legal. Not for these guys, but tobacco's legal. You know what? I could go to Walmart and buy me a package of cigarettes and they wouldn't even card me. I just tilt my head and let them see the grip, and they wouldn't even card me. It's legal. According to the laws of Corinth, it's legal, but that doesn't mean a Christian should do it. I could walk into Walmart. Sam Walton would roll over in his grave if he saw them selling alcohol at Walmart now. He'd roll over in his grave. That was against every principle the man ever believed in. I could walk in and I could buy me a bottle of liquor and they'd never card me. I look old enough now, I'm well past any carding age. They wouldn't card me unless it's some little girl trying to flirt with me and she might card me. Could I see, you know, she's flattering me. You understand what I'm saying? You know, trying to make me think that she thinks I'm younger than I really am. But anybody with 20/20 vision is not going to card me. I look old enough. Right? I'm flattered that you're thinking that. You know what? It's legal to buy alcoholic beverage. I'm over 21. It's legal. Doesn't mean it becomes a Christian. Doesn't mean it's something that I should engage in. Listen, we all have said it at times when we agreed with a certain principle. We've all said this, but it's true here too. Everything that's legal is not right. And that's the point Paul's trying to make. Not only that, not only is everything that is legal not right and it's not expedient, but many of those things bring you under dominion of sin. Over and over I hear people say at different times, you know, I can quit that sin anytime I want to. Really? Let me see you do it. Well, no, if I quit it now, then I'd be proving something to you. I'm not going to quit it for that reason. How do I know that? You know what I suppose? I suppose that you don't quit it because you can't. That's what I figure. If you can really quit it and walk away from it any time, then why don't you do it? You know, the problem is it's gained dominion over you and you can't walk away. Here's the third thing, and it's found in chapter 10, verse 23. Flip over there if you would, please. Chapter 10 and verse 23. My pages are sticking together here. Chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Here's the third principle. Not many of those things are going to make me a better Christian. They're not going to build me. They're not going to increase my sanctification. You know what Paul is saying is that everything we do, everything we think, everything we read, every place we go, it ought to be conducive to our edification. It ought to add to us, not take away from us. It ought to be a step closer to Jesus, not a step further away. So those are the three principles. Things must be expedient, that is, they must be profitable and beneficial and conducive to the good for myself and for others. They must not be things that dominate me or control me. I must exercise control, self-control, and the control of the Spirit. And the third principle is they must edify. Now let's move on, if you would please, to the next verse. I need to get back to chapter 6 here. Okay, verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought into the power of any. Meats for the belly, here's the second statement. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. That was another slogan that the Corinthians threw around all the time. And here was the thought behind that. The thought behind that was that, you know, since sin is in the body and not in the soul, then the body is just to be satisfied. It's got appetites that need to be fed. And, you know, like food fills my sense of hunger, fornication fills my sense of gratification. And so fornication's no different than food. It's an appetite of the body that should be satisfied. And it brings pleasure when it's satisfied. And that's what this slogan was meant to vindicate. Paul says, you want to know something? God will destroy both it and them. Your body and those meats are both temporary. You bring yourself under chastisement if you keep thinking like that. He goes ahead and he clarifies this. The body is not for fornication. Your body was not made for fornication. Your body was made to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body was made for God, the Holy Spirit, to live in. And to dominate. That's what your body was made for. Your body and my body was made so that Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit could come and fill me and indwell me, and he could continue doing his work after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. He could keep doing his work in my body like he had done it in his body before he was crucified. God's purpose for this body is to glorify God in this life. It's not made for fornication. Verse 14, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Why? Because he's going to glorify himself in our bodies. Look at verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid! What? And here's that phrase again. Know ye not that that which is joined to an harlot shall be one flesh? Or pardon me, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. That which is joined to a harlot is one body, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And then he goes ahead and adds, for he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Let me just summarize these thoughts for you. The body will be resurrected and glorified and will live eternally. And after the morning of the resurrection, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed and caught up together with them in the air, we will live with the Lord in that glorified body for the rest of eternity. For 7 years we'll be with him in heaven for the judgment seat of Christ and for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then for 1,000 years we'll rule and reign on this earth with Christ. And then after old Satan is defeated and cast into the lake of fire, and after the battle of Gog and Magog, and then the new Jerusalem will come down, and we will reign and rule with him eternally forever for all of eternity to come. He has a grand scheme for this body and for your body. God pity that we defile it with fornication. It wasn't made for that. Now I want to show you this. Verse 18. Flee fornication. Here's the third thing that the Corinthians were saying. This is the third one of their slogans. Every sin that man doeth is without the body. That was, they said, you know what? It doesn't matter what I do. You know, it has nothing to do with my soul. Whatever takes place, and you have to understand, to some degree, Paul was comparing here the body not to the flesh and blood, but to the entire person. But it was almost like whatever sin you commit has nothing to do with your spiritual life. It's outside. It doesn't matter. What I did over there is insignificant to my relationship with God, so to speak. I want you to see what he says here, though. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now, how is that? How is it that he that commits fornication sins against his own body? Well, I devised this little illustration here. You have to understand what the appetite of fornication is. The appetite of fornication is a sin against your body unlike no other sin. Matter of fact, you know, when he talks about not taking sin into your own body, I think when you take alcoholic beverage into your body, you've sinned against your body. I think when you smoke tobacco into your body, you've sinned against your body. I think there's lots of things you can do. I think when you eat too many Big Macs, you've sinned against your body. Okay? Lots of things you can do to sin against your body. But none of those sins, even though they might be against your flesh and blood, they're not really like fornication. There is no other sin like fornication because it creates an appetite in you that can never, ever be satisfied. And let me explain what that is. First of all, in every man, God placed an honest-to-goodness, clean, and holy appetite for the physical love that man or that woman can have with their spouse inside the bonds of holy matrimony. You understand what I'm saying? There is nothing sinful in a husband and a wife making love with each other. Physical love is sacred. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed, that is coite, the act for physical love, undefiled. Honest to goodness, you would be well with, as a matter of fact, you would be wise to begin an episode of marital bliss with prayer. God, would you please bless our time together? It's holy, it's sacred, and there's nothing wrong with that appetite. It is the strongest drive than anybody ever felt. It's stronger than the desire to feed your face. It's stronger than any other desire. I think maybe the only desire that may be greater, the only appetite that may be greater, the only instinct that may be greater is the instinct to survive. You know, if somebody had my head underwater and was holding me under, I mean, I'd be frantic trying to get my head up. How many would be that way? I mean, I would be frantic. My desire to survive at that moment would exceed any other appetite that I could think about. But other than the desire to survive, no other appetite so sacred and holy and strong. But when you commit fornication, what you do is you add a black appetite to that. Rebellion against God. And what you do is you twist those appetites together into an unnatural appetite that God never intended you to have. Okay, twice as strong. What do you think Proverbs meant when he said stolen waters are sweet? What do you think that the old timers meant when they said there ain't no melon like a stolen melon? Guys would go steal somebody else's melon, and they had melons in their own garden, but they weren't as good as a stolen melon. Why? Because you weren't supposed to have it. There's a little appetite in all of us, this little black appetite in all of us that wants to do what we're not supposed to do. There's folks that because of that appetite, they will not wear a seatbelt. That's the only reason why. They will not wear a seatbelt. Why? Because they're supposed to wear it. I don't care what the law says. I'm going to do what I want to do. And when you wrap that up and you say you're only supposed to love somebody physically inside of wedlock, and somebody says, well, I'm not going to obey that rule. I'm going to step outside the bounds. That's this attitude. Listen, Hollywood has made a fortune off of this theme. It's called Forbidden Love. How many Hollywood episodes do you see where the husband and wife truly end up really loving each other? Over and over and over, you'll see the thing where this guy's married to this woman, but she's really boring. And over here's somebody who's really scintillating. She's attractive and she's sweet and this and that. Or maybe it's the woman who's looking across the fence and seeing that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. You know what they say about green grass, where it comes from. But I'm going to tell you, this is a wicked appetite. And when you wrap it together with this, you have a monster. Now let me show you where this goes. A guy and a girl, when they're young, commit sin with each other, maybe in the back seat of the car. Maybe it's on the couch at dad and mom's house. Maybe dad and mom said, look, we're going to go to bed. You guys sit up and watch TV. We trust you. And they go to bed, and the young people commit sin with each other, wherever, however they do it, they commit sin. And so you know what they say? We should do the right thing and get married. And here's what happens. When they commit the sin, they've created that appetite. Soon as the preacher says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, here's all they have left. And somehow or other, it takes a little while for him to figure this out, but he begins to blame her and say, you know, you don't fix yourself up for me anymore. Remember when we were dating, you used to fix yourself up. By the way, you were 20 pounds lighter. You used to fix your hair and put on makeup, and now you just run around looking like a rag doll, you know. You could at least fix yourself up for me a little bit. And she begins to blame back, and she says, well, you used to bring me candy too. Yeah, and you're wearing it now. On, you know, that's why I quit bringing it. And he blames her, and she blames him. He says you're not romantic, and you're not fun, and you're boring. And she says you're not a gentleman, and you used to be romantic, and you used to woo my heart, and now you don't do it. You'd rather go golfing with your buddies than you would to be with me. And sometimes this little blaming episode goes on for 2 or 3 years, sometimes 5 or 10 years, because honestly, there are some people that have got too much character. They really meant it when they said, till death do us part. But in their heart, they're very unhappy because they remember how it was. And they know what they have. And they wish to goodness they could get this second part of this thrill and this exhilaration back. But they can't do it. At least not with somebody they're married to. But Now the secretary at the office she would reach that, wouldn't she? What about the boss at the office? What about, you know what? What it boils down to, I'll just cut through the chase. What it boils down to is once you've created this appetite in yourself, anybody can satisfy you except who you're married to. Because they can't provide this. God says, there she is, kiss her all you want to. Yeah, but it's not the same. Listen, young people, this is why over and over and over and over I've begged you through the years to stay clean, stay clean, stay pure. When you go to the altar, somebody said one time, and he wasn't even a saved man, he said, when you are born, it's like God gave you a bag of jewels. And you're supposed to carry those bag of jewels or that bag of jewels, you're supposed to carry that bag of jewels through your elementary years and your junior high years and your senior high years and your college years. And when you come to the wedding altar, every jewel is supposed to still be in that bag to give to your spouse, the one that you're going to call husband or wife. But many, many young people have been defrauded along the way and let a jewel out here and a jewel out there, and they come to the altar and their bag's only half full. But what you really can't see is that they've got this appetite living inside them, and they long for this kind of exhilaration. But all that they're ever going to get in married, lawful life is this right here. You know what? That's why it's a sin against your body to commit fornication. Because you do something to your body that can't be undone. You know what? Once I tasted crab legs, I was done with hot dogs. Forever. I'll eat a hot dog when I got nothing else to eat. But if I have the choice of eating hot dogs or crab legs, I'm eating crab legs. Amen. You know what? Hot dogs were fine. We grew up and we'd have hot dogs one night of the week, hamburgers another night of the week, and I don't remember the rest of the week. We were fortunate and pleased if we had roast on Sunday. I never tasted a steak until I was an older teenager. Once I tasted my first steak, I was done with hot dogs. I really wouldn't give you a dime for a hot dog. I like steak. You know what? That's exactly what happens to you when you commit fornication. And you know what? A lot of the blame that goes back and forth between husbands and wives started right here. They say, oh, we just can't communicate very well. Why do you think you can't communicate very well? Partners in sin never trust each other. You know, guys that go in, Michael could tell you this, guys that go in and rob a bank together, they might trust each other for a while, but when it's time to divvy up the money, they all get their hand on their gun. You know why? Because they don't trust anybody they're in cahoots with. Listen, partners in sin tend not to trust each other. You know what the one thing you've got to have if you're going to communicate well? You've got to have trust. But once you breach that trust, your communication's gone. And when this lingers between a man and a woman, I'm telling you, there won't be free and open communication. Not until that sin is dealt with. But you know what? Here's the sad thing. Even when you go to the Lord and say, dear God, I committed an unspeakable sin. I bound up with a holy and clean and pure appetite. I bound with it rebellion against God, and I sinned, and it was wicked, and God, please forgive me. Even when you do that and lay this sin on the altar, the appetite's still there. Your body doesn't forget. Does your tongue ever forget what your first steak tasted like? Huh? Can you remember the first time you ever ate steak? Now, if you grew up eating steak, it may not be that big a deal to you, but I didn't grow up eating steak. And when I had my first steak, I'm telling you, that was a special day. And you know what? And even when I sit down in a restaurant now, the only reason I don't order steak every time is because of the dollar value. When I sit down in a restaurant and order, I look at the prices before I look at the menu. And I've already decided how much I'm going to spend. I'm not going to spend over $10. So you know what? That rules out steak. So I'm not going to eat steak today, but it isn't because I don't want it. If somebody walked up and said, "Hey, preacher, let me buy you a steak," I'd say, "Amen." I would. Because that's what I really want. And you know what? There's a lot of people that this is what they really want, but they know it's not right. They know it'd ruin their reputation if they let that out. And so they keep fighting this appetite. And they fight it and fight it and fight it. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live that way. I don't want to live that way. That's why Paul says, run from it. Flee from it. I'll close with this. My time is gone. I'm going to have to finish this evening after the deacons give their testimonies. I'll close with this, though. You know the reason that Paul said run from it? Is because nobody has ever beat it who stood and fought it. Nobody's ever beat it. Samson didn't beat it. David didn't beat it. Solomon didn't beat it. Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with one jawbone of an ass. He's much stronger than me, but he lost to fornication. David killed Goliath and was a whirlwind on the battlefield and left many men dead and beheaded and dismembered on the battlefield. He was a wonderful warrior as far as warriors go, but he couldn't beat Bathsheba. And Solomon, we all know about Solomon with his 1,000 wives and concubines. You know who the one guy who beat it was? Joseph. And you know how he beat it? He ran. He ran because he had the good sense to know, I'll never beat this battle. And don't you know it was a wonderful thing when Joseph was married? Because he had no fornication, he could truly enjoy his wife. Because she was as good as it got. Because this was the only appetite he had to deal with. You know, really, people that have not committed fornication before marriage, they understand this, and to them that is the best thing that ever happened in the whole world. I mean, it's wonderful, it's sweet, it's precious, because they have nothing to compare it against. This is all they've ever had. The sad thing in this society is that represents very few people. Represents very few people. Most people are fighting this battle every day. If they're not fighting it in actual actions, they're fighting it in the battlefield of their mind to try to stay pure. Fornication is a sin against your body. And that's why Paul says, flee, run from fornication. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?